On behalf of Noemi and UL and Paulo, we want to thank you all, family and friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, for coming out this afternoon to remember, to reflect upon, and rejoice in Dawn's life as we have this opportunity. Thank you all for your friendship and for your long-standing love and also for your prayers for the family in these last months as well. It is our opportunity to come before the living God this afternoon to acknowledge a life that He gave to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You who are the giver of life and You who takes it away, we come before You this afternoon with gratitude for the life that You gave and which we as friends and family were able to enjoy for the season which You appointed. Father, as we spend this time reflecting, remembering, and rejoicing in that life that You gave and now have seen fit to take away, will You give us the grace to look and lean on You, the perfect giver, for the strength and for the comfort, and above all, for the life in Your Son that death cannot destroy. Oh God, will You bless this time? Will You be glorified and honored through our remembrances and reflections? Lord God, will You be pleased, and will every single hearer here be encouraged and helped. In Jesus' matchless name, amen. Dawn's grandchildren, Daniel and Lily, will now read a series of scripture verses which Dawn and Noemi were reading and memorizing and found great encouragement from during these last several months. And so they're going to come up and read those scriptures for us.
And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. John 16, verse 33. I have told you these things so that in Me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world.
Psalm chapter 119. Verse 50. My comfort in my suffering is this: Your promise preserves my life. Psalm chapter 120, verse 1. I call on the Lord in my distress, and He answers me.
Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want Thee forever to live in my soul. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow, whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, look down from Your for this I most humbly entreat. snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, you see as I patiently wait. Come now and within me a new heart create. To those who have sought you, you never said no. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow.
It's been said, maturity doesn't come with age. Maturity comes with the acceptance of responsibility. In July 1979, at the Albuquerque, New Mexico airport, my brother and I met an American for the first time, Donald Walter Rock, who exemplified this quote. At only 3 and 5 years old, we didn't understand how incredibly blessed we were. My mom suggested calling him Chew, or which means uncle in Portuguese, often used not only for family but also for close friends. But he corrected her and said, "I'm not their uncle." Instead, he introduced himself as Pop, not Dad. Dad was too formal to call him. He chose the name Pop because he was taking on the responsibility of being our father from that moment on. And indeed, he was the greatest dad two kids from Brazil could have ever hoped for. We found later in life that Pop didn't want his own biological children after taking us in. Why? He was concerned about showing favoritism toward his own children, our own biological children, and never wanting us to feel like stepchildren. This helped my brother and I have a unique understanding of the Christian message. A loving father adopting children and calling us his own because Jesus died for our sins and forgave us. Pop fulfilled our need in being a positive and present male role model for us. He started by loving my mom, treating her like a queen. He said, "Being in love is a wonderful thing." My brother and saw a man who served our mom and holds the world record for honeydews, completed with endless projects around the house. "Honey, I need you to do this." We heard that many times. He made her laugh and showed her wonderful affection. He took her on extended trips and sometimes around the world. Most importantly, he was gentle, kind, compassionate, patient, sacrificial with my mom. Ewell and I always felt at peace with the stability my mom received from him. Pop was a wonderful father to us. He lavished us on our birthdays, Christmases, on our life milestones with many gifts. He took us to baseball games, on cross-country road trips, and even around the world. He funded several trips to Brazil so we could see our family. In September of 1988, Pop took the day off of work to drive us and two friends to Southern California and gave us junior high boys the best weekend we could ever ask for. God used my dad to preserve us as Dodger fans through their AAA team, the Albuquerque Dukes. Though we grew up in Northern California, we were spared the tragedy of being San Francisco Giants fans. He bought tickets to our first Dodger game with my brother and friends. Later that night, we went to Disneyland. I mean, imagine being junior high and experiencing that. Your first Dodger game and then Disneyland. I mean, wow. Okay, anyways, let me continue. Later that night, the next day, on the last game of the season, he brought us special dugout seats with access to the players. I met my favorite player at the time. It was Steve Sax, so this was obviously in 88. After beating up on the Giants, our Dodgers went on to win the World Series that year. My dad did that. because he loved us and knew that was something we always wanted to do. He just did that. That's the graciousness of that man. My brother and I also loved the 49ers. And it was just a real treat after church to watch a Niners game. And when you're with Dad, you're watching the Niners, and it's just the best. In fact, my dad would say, you know what, this Joe Montana guy, he's amazing. And you know what, my brother and I believe that. Why? Because he was a great football player, and while watching the NFL, it turned out my dad was right. He turned out to be like the best player ever. Just 4 months ago, Pop and my brother brought 49er tickets for my birthday, and it was surreal to finally share that moment and see them in person together. For years, we'd watch them. And to be there at Candlestick Park by the end zone, enjoying a game together, and looking at each other and saying, wow, we're actually here. Pop also instilled character in us at an early age. He made it easy for me to go to church. How? On the occasions where we were hesitant to go to church, he simply asked us, chores or church? My brother and I chose church every time. He invested money in Christian camps and our education. It was in all these experiences we learned about Christ and found our identity in him. Although he was very generous to us, he taught us the value of a dollar. It took me 2 months of chores to finally buy my first cool watch in the 80s, known as the Swatch. You all saved his money and bought a Nintendo. He made us clean dishes as a form of thank you for my mom's great cooking. He was there for our college graduations and told us he was proud of us. He was honored to attend our weddings and enjoy triple dates with us. I vividly remember his toast at my rehearsal dinner when he said that I not only celebrate Father's Day with my son, I get to gain a new daughter also to celebrate Father's Day with. Both he and my mom also came to my 40th birthday party. It was an 80s party, and they dressed the part. My dad came in with his checkered vest, cuffed, rolled-up jeans, and he's like, hey, man, it's rad. You know, it was good times. That was my dad. You wanted my dad at a party. He would be there, and he'd make it exciting. Pop was a great coworker to his fellow employees. This is the guy I did not know. It was said that one of his coworkers said that he brought a calm manner and a high level of dealing with issues that enhanced any situation he was involved with. He was truly a rising tide. Simply put, when everything was going bad, he was calm, cool, and collected, and quick thinking. What a great employee to have for any job, huh? But he also served in the community by doing work projects at church, high school library, house projects for people, and he did that without pay. He was a reliable, dry-humored, mild-mannered guy who worked behind the scenes. Ewell and I were the chief benefactors of his expertise and help in our own new homes. In these later years, it was always a big deal for us to go on countless Home Depot trips with him. He was always a listening ear with wise counsel when we would seek financial advice or help with life in general. He was a mature man who not only accepted responsibility, but fulfilled it. If UL and I grow up to be half the man Pop was, we'll be twice as mature as we are today. Thank you.
Gosh, it's so good to see family, friends, co-workers. Thanks all for coming out. I really appreciate it to honor my dad, and I appreciate all your support. My brother put it pretty well, but I thought I'd add a quick little story. My dad, something that didn't come out of what my dad said, was the most meticulous, clean, anal, if I can use that word. He was just, you know, okay, here's a little anecdote. You know, when my mom would clean his underwear, I'm getting personal here with you guys. When my mom would clean his underwear, he would take it, and he would go into the drawer where they were all perfectly lined up, and he took his clean underwear that were in the drawer, lifted them up, put the new underwear underneath so that he was a supply chain guru. I mean, he was first in, first out. So where am I going with this? So he was clean, he was organized, and here's the problem. His sons were not. One day, I had my clothes strewn all over the floor. I like to call it ordered chaos. But the reality was, it was a mess from a rebellious teenager who didn't want to clean up. And he said, you know what, son, you got to clean up. You can't live your life, you know, like a slob like this all the time. I was like, yeah, Dad, yeah, I get it, I'll clean up. He said, I'm telling you, you better clean up. I'm warning you. Sure enough, I came back one day from school and I strolled into my room and what on earth? My bed was gone. It's like, where did my bed go? And so I was scratching my head. I came out to the kitchen and my mom and my dad were there. My dad kind of had this little smirk in his face. And he looked down the hallway and he said, why don't you go down there towards the garage? And so I walked over there and there was a sign on the door, UL's room. I opened the door and sure enough, there was my bed right there in the garage. I had been exiled to the garage for my slob. So my dad was a good disciplinarian. He really taught me well. The irony of that is that garage was cleaner than my bedroom. So I think I actually polluted the garage. So anyhow, my dad lived a great all-American life. I think the pictures told a pretty good story. He served his country in the Air Force after coming out of humble beginnings in Port Huron, Michigan. He found a job doing what he loved with coworkers that he enjoyed. He traveled the world. He saw all 7 continents. He married a beautiful Brazilian babe, got a couple decent kids that loved him. And he was respected and admired by his peers and his coworkers. You know, it's been neat seeing the flood of emails from people that he worked with and just the pictures and seeing, you know, all of the things that he did that we really didn't get to see off in Antarctica and Greenland and Ascension Island in the middle of the Atlantic. He was everywhere. From the outside, you know, he looked like he had this wonderful, great life, and he did. And he served his friends. He enjoyed fantastic vacations, playing with grandchildren. He really lived a good, full life. And he was a great man. And many of the outside observers who would look at his life would probably say, hey, if anybody gets to go to heaven, it's Donald W. Rock. He could shame the most devout of the religious with the code of ethics and the moral living that he went by. He lived by the creed, God helps those who help themselves. And he helped himself a lot. As my brother said, he took full responsibility for everything he did and did it well. But then on New Year's Eve of just this past year, December 31st, 2013, after a couple bouts of pancreatitis in the hospital, he got the worst news of his life. Tests came back that indicated he had stage 4 pancreatic cancer that had metastasized to his liver. The doctors gave him 3 months to live, and he fell a day short of making 2 months. And for perhaps the first time, the guy who helped himself in everything he did, my dad felt a little helpless, as one can imagine one would with that kind of news from your doctor. In this case, there wasn't a tool in the shed or the garage that could fix this problem, but he never despaired. He was calm. He trusted God, and he told my mom that he was thankful that God gave him a clear signal to really evaluate his life, to number his days, and really consider where he was before God. He called it a blessing. In fact, in one of the books that we read called One Answer to Cancer by Dr. Kelly, there's a spiritual element that he brings up, and he says, if your cancer has caused you to stop, think, pray, and know God better, it has been a blessing to you. And my dad took the cancer that he had and made it a huge blessing to himself and to us. In fact, God used cancer as a metaphor for my dad. He knew his body was sick, but more important, it caused him to reflect on a deeper sickness, a deeper disease, a disease that the Bible calls sin, a 3-letter word that is, in fact, more offensive than most 4-letter words in a lot of our society. And what is sin? It's just a recognition that we fall short of a perfect standard, God's holiness. And that's what God calls us to, be holy as I am holy. And none of us make it. We all fall short. And the simplicity of the Christian gospel that my dad really appreciated in his last few days was this, that God washed away all of our sin when we trusted in him through Jesus. Not by helping ourselves, as he once thought, but by realizing we're helpless. The man who is trusting his merit to please God abandoned self-help and put his trust and faith in Jesus for the greatest help of all, the forgiveness of his sin and a new life with God. His last couple months were characterized by 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. In his last 2 to 3 months of life, we saw that truth so evident in my dad's soul as he opened up daily, reading the Bible and praying. Now, my dad wasn't very religious most of his life. You know, my brother talked about chores or church. He was at home hanging out, watching the football and doing chores while we were going to church. And he later on in life started going to church with my mom and then grew in his love for the church and Christians and serving. But in this last season, he put his body and most importantly his soul in God's hands. We witnessed the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit more clearly than ever before in his life. He went from a guy who tolerated family prayer to a guy who initiated and craved prayer. He went from a man who, you know, would listen to the word to a man who would read the word himself. And he became just a sweet praying man. Even in his last days, while we were in the Tijuana clinic in Mexico, trying to find alternative treatments to try to reverse a near hopeless situation, he would stop and pray for all of the other patients by name. He just had this heart for all of those who were in need, even though his life was slipping from him. And now, truthfully, his best days have arrived. He finished his schooling here on earth and graduated with the highest honors to be with Christ forever. We know we'll see him again soon, but the rest of our time in school, for us here on earth, we'll remember his life lessons while we miss his physical presence. And his physical presence is everywhere, you know, from the light that he installed in our house to the pipes in our backyard to the door at my aunt's house to the floor at Parker's house. I mean, everywhere his handiwork is left on this earth. He's done so many good things. But the amazing thing was the realization that he had been cleansed led him to especially love two songs. One we sang, Whiter Than Snow, and the other is an all-time classic Christian hymn, Amazing Grace. As he prayed often, especially in these last 2 months, he would just humbly bow his head in his quiet, meek way and just say, you know, Lord, thank you for saving a wretched man like me, for giving me salvation. I don't deserve it. You're so good. So I'll invite Bonnie back and we'll sing as a congregation, Amazing Grace. And just, if you remember my dad as you sing those words, that we're all wretches because we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But praise be to God in Christ Jesus that through him we can be saved, we can be washed, and we can know that amazing grace can save us. Thank you.
Thank you, Paulo and UL, for those good remarks, reminding us of your dad, informing us who didn't know him as long and as well as certainly you guys did, a little bit of his background. While I was in India, Don passed away, and I received from UL a letter that seemed off the top of his head, but it was 9 pages long. Very orderly, very instructive, and very helpful for me to get to know his dad and Noemi's husband. What I want to do from reading that letter, even some of the things that have been shared, is to share with you a portion of Scripture this afternoon for your understanding, for your faith, and prayerfully for your encouragement. It is an account that many of you might be familiar with. It is an account that is found in Luke chapter 18. It is a short account. It is a parable. It is a picture story that the Lord Christ himself spoke in that chapter. It's an account about two different men and how they approached God. Both of the men came to the same place, a temple, a place of worship. Both of the men came to do the same thing, that is to pray. But both of those men had a different approach as they came into that place to pray, a different approach to the living God. I want to bring this up to you, for it presents a contrast in every single way. The men themselves were utterly different. The approach that they made was utterly different. And the consequences of that approach, according to Christ himself, was utterly different. This is a message that Jesus, that we're told by Luke, was addressed, interestingly, to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Those who trusted in themselves. Those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, that is, that they were right in the sight of God. Now that might seem maybe a surprising topic for a memorial service, but it is a good matter in light of the very things that we have learned from the life of Don. For indeed, he characterized both of these approaches. In the early part of his life, he will characterize the approach of one, and in the latter part of his life, the approach of another. And I will open this up briefly for you this afternoon. Verse 10 begins this way in this account that Jesus tells us. The two men, here they are. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee was a religious man, a devoted man, a man devoted to pleasing God through acts of giving, through acts of prayer, through acts of fasting, through acts of teaching. He was a man of great influence in the Jewish society. He was morally upright, and he was one who we might call a very solid citizen. He was one who, if anybody thought was going to heaven, it was he. He was upright, moral, full of integrity. But this other man was a tax gatherer. Even in our own minds, we might think of an IRS agent, and already our own thoughts are stained and tainted. And in a certain way, there would be no way that even an IRS agent would mean to the same thing to us as a tax gatherer to a Jew. Because a tax gatherer was a Jew who was working for the Roman government and taking money from the Jews. He was a collaborator with the enemy. He was one, his occupation was synonymous not only with Roman collaboration, but with corruption, because tax gatherers were known to line their pockets with the tax money of his own countrymen. This man was not influential. He was an outsider. He was a social outcast. If there were two men that were on opposite ends of the social spectrum and social acceptance in Israel, it was these two men. There could hardly be two men more diverse in terms of their social life and standing. One was outwardly respected and the other one was outwardly despised. Those two men go into the temple to pray. It is the approach that they take that Christ puts all the emphasis on. How each of them approached God. It was not so much, as we shall see, the words, but it is the disposition and attitude with which they came into that holy place to approach that holy God and offer up their prayers. What we find first is what I would call the high approach. This is the Pharisee. Listen to how Jesus describes him. The Pharisee stood and was thus praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. I'm not like swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. Here is a man. And let me submit to you, this is like most men, even though maybe most men won't stand and say it out loud. This is a man who has a high opinion of himself, a high regard of himself. He thanks God that he's not like other men, and then, of course, he compares himself with other men, and it's a safe comparison, isn't it? I'm not like swindlers. I'm not like adulterers. I'm not like tax gatherers. It's a safe comparison. He compares himself with other men and has therefore a high view of himself. And in fact, most people would have a high view of him compared with other men. An outward manner of life? Indeed, he himself stood above other men. But the reality is, it is not comparison with men that matters. It is the comparison with God. Who may stand in God's presence, says the psalmist? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. This man himself is satisfied with self. In fact, he's high not only on himself, he was high on his efforts. He mentions a few things that he supposes will commend him to God. I fast and I pay tithes. Indeed, what he confesses here is more than even the religion itself required. He went above and beyond what God's law required to commend himself to God. He's marked by a certain self-denial, scrupulosity. He likely assumed that God would recognize him for all of this and reward him accordingly. His motto may have been, as Uel said, for his dad at one time of his life, God helps those who help themselves, and God rewards those who seek to do good things. The one thing that we want to note about this prayer is that he asks for nothing. He seeks for nothing. Nothing as far as he is concerned from God is needed. He is satisfied and he is content with the way that he stands with God. In fact, we almost get the sense that he thinks God ought to be happy to have such a servant as he. In fact, this does not sound like prayer so much as self-congratulation. And if anybody ought to expect the favor of God, it seems that he thinks it is he. You see, here is what Jesus is saying. He trusted in himself that he is righteous. He trusted in who he was, trusted in what he did, all his moral effort and everything else, that he was right in God's sight. Now look at the other approach. Jesus mentions this other one, this despised man, this rejected man in verse 13. This is what I call the low approach. It's a different approach, but the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, that is some distance away from the Pharisee who offered up his bold prayer, was even unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Here he is. It's a strange sight, isn't it? The one who has a sense that he is above all other men. Now we have another man who doesn't even take his place with men. He doesn't even deem himself worthy to stand in the midst of men. There is a sense of unworthiness as he compares himself with the rest of men. In fact, he makes no comparisons at all. He's unwilling even to lift his eyes up to heaven. He cannot, dare not, as it were, look at the pure and holy eye of God, knowing that that eye not only sees what he does, but that eye discerns all the motives and thoughts and intentions of his heart. It is shame that keeps his head down. And instead of blowing his own horn before the religious gathered people there, he's beating his breast, a sign of sorrow, deep sorrow and self-loathing in the Middle East. He is beating his own breast. It is a broken-hearted sorrow, uncomfortable, as it were, certainly all of the people around him. What in the world is with this guy? Some probably began to make their distance away from him. What is he doing all this for? What is wrong with him? And the answer comes in the prayer that he himself offers. God, not God I, like the Pharisee, but God simply, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now we know what causes him to move away from others. Now we know what causes him to look down in shame and not up into the eye of a pure and holy God. Now we know why he beats his breast in sorrow, for he knows that the very center and core of all of his life is centered in his heart, what he does, what he loves, what he hankers after. And he knows that the Lord knows that he does not love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, no matter what he does. And he himself is conscious of his sin. In fact, in the scriptures here it says, I am the sinner. If there was no one else in all the world, he is the chief. He makes no comparisons with others. He himself stands before God, wilted and undone. This is the one whom Jesus said is blessed in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know that in terms of righteousness, they are naked. Blessed are those who, when they think they see, understand that they are blind to the realities of their own sin before the Holy God. Blessed are those, Jesus says, who mourn, who are brokenhearted over their spiritual condition of sin. He knows he has to plea. And so plea he must. And he asks for God, from God, what God alone himself can give. He says, simply be merciful to me. The mercy for which he pleads, specifically, is that God would be propitious. What does that mean? To propitiate means to remove wrath. Remove God's righteous judgment against sin. Remove your wrath away from me by sacrifice. Extinguish it with a suitable offering. He offers nothing. He bargains nothing. He has nothing to bring. His prayer is a broken-hearted, empty-handed cry to God to save him from his sin and its awful consequences. He realized that he was helpless to help himself. And he looks not to himself, he trusts not to himself, but to God alone, realizing that mercy is something God alone can give as he sees fit. He begs. If he's going to be right with God, if he's going to enjoy the favor and forgiveness of God, it must be all of God's doing. All of God. Those are the two approaches. As far as Jesus is concerned, those are the only two approaches, the only way that men approach God. Either trusting in themselves or trusting in God himself for mercy. One is confident of his own merit and moral effort. The other stands before God confident of nothing in himself. One considers that he is worthy on account of what he offers to be accepted of God. The other considers that he has nothing to offer. One trusts in himself, his morality, and his effort to please. He is in need of nothing from God, and the other one himself is empty. Empty of self-confidence, empty of self-righteousness, empty of self-reliance, because he realizes he is full of sin. That is the way all men, either way that men come to God. That's the difference. That's the difference between the way that leads to life as far as Jesus is concerned and the way that leads to destruction. And Jesus makes that very plain. Because Jesus now gives the lesson of their approach. Jesus says this in verse 14, after telling of those two men and their different approaches to God. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, which man? The tax man, Jesus says, this man went down to his house, and then he uses a word, justified. Justified means he went down to his house right with God. Not by anything that he himself had done, but by the mercy and grace of the God upon whom he called. He went down, we might say the word very simply, saved, redeemed, forgiven, the hope of eternal life. Jesus says, he, that man, went down justified rather than the other. That is why Don loved the song, Amazing Grace. Because the only way that tax men and sinners are ever saved is by grace. Amazing grace and mercy. You see, most men are content. Some of you are content that you have enough righteousness, enough merit to stand before the holy and living God. I need nothing from Him. And the fact is, you need everything from Him. You need the forgiveness of sins. You need your eyes opened that you might see what the tax gatherer saw, that there is none righteous before God, no, not one. You need His mercy. You need His grace. Do you know what prevents most men from entering heaven? It is because they think they are good enough to do so. It is this awful sin of self-righteousness. It's the awful sin of self-confidence. It is the sin which Don's illness made him sick of. Sick of his righteousness. Sick of his efforts. Sick of self, that he might be hungry and thirsty for the righteousness of another, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Don was the Pharisee for much of his life. If anybody was going to heaven, as UL said, it's my dad. But the fact is, apart from Christ, apart from God's grace, no matter how good of a dad, how good of a husband, how faithful, steadfast, responsible you are, you still are a sinner who have not fulfilled the righteous requirements of God, and you cannot and will not enter heaven apart from God's grace. We are never in the way of salvation, in the way that leads to life eternal, until we know that we are lost, ruined, guilty, and helpless. And God, in His mercy, made Don sick of himself and sin, that he might seek the righteousness and a merit of another, Jesus Christ, God's sent Son. He knew he was naked, poor, and blind. He needed something to cover him that he might stand in the presence of God, and it was the righteousness of God's Son. He knew that he needed to be cleansed, not of the cancer indeed that would take him to death, but he needed to be cleansed of the sin that would take him beyond death into hell itself and the condemnation of God. He needed the forgiveness of sin. He needed the blood of the Redeemer, and he needed the righteousness of that Redeemer. And he was able to receive them both in the very same way that the tax gatherer was able to receive mercy, to take the low approach, to not trust in himself, but to look in faith to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no one in heaven, dear people, no one in heaven who deserves to be there. And everyone who has ever entered into heaven knows it. We did not deserve. We were ill-deserving of this chief blessing. He knew it. It is that picture. Everyone who enters the kingdom of heaven will enter by the low approach. And that is that simple, glorious approach of receiving what God Himself offers, salvation, forgiveness, righteousness in His Son alone. That is why we rejoice. That is why we are glad. Because while he was healthy and good during his early days, in his last days, he was humble and saved. And that is why we rejoice. God saves those who cannot help themselves. At the right time, while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. And you know who Jesus came for? Not the righteous, but sinners. The only one that the Redeemer has died for, the only one that the Redeemer will bring into glory, are not those who trust in themselves, but those who give up the awful confidence in the flesh and look to the Redeemer. And that enables a man in his dying days certainly to say, if Don did not say it, to say what Job said in the midst of his own affliction, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last, that Redeemer will take his stand on the earth, for he indeed is coming again." But he goes on, says Job, "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh resurrected, I shall see God." He died in faith. He died in hope. He died forgiven. He died righteous. And it was all borrowed. None of it was his. You can't go to heaven with your righteousness. You must go to heaven with the righteousness of another. The gospel is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, call upon him, and you'll be forgiven of your sins, and you will have life eternal. You will be able to sing forever and have a hope that will not be disappointed. All your salvation is in him. There's none too good for heaven. None too good and none too bad. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you who are righteous, Father, you who are merciful, O God, I pray that there would be none here who would take the high approach, for it is the way that leads to hell. I pray, God, on this day, as we come to remember a man who himself took that low approach in his latter days, yea, under your gracious humbling, O Father, you made him sick of sin and sick of self. Lord God, you pried his fingers from his own deeds. And Lord God, you made his faith to lean upon a Redeemer who is perfect, holy, righteous, who fulfilled all your will, who shed his blood to cleanse men from their sins, who has a righteousness that can cover them for eternity. O God, we are grateful. But O Father, we ask that you would be pleased to show us our own guiltiness. Lord, show us the vanity of our own works. O Father, that not by works of righteousness which we have done shall we ever be able to make ourselves acceptable in your sight. O God, it is the work of Christ which you accept. O God, will you grant faith? Father, we are grateful. We are grateful that you are the God who has not turned away your ear nor your arm to save those who have called out to you through your Son. O God, would you grant the grace for many to cry, many to call to you to take that wonderful low approach that leads to glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.